Venerable religious and dear parishioners, today is a new beginning. It's the first day of the church year, and we begin the holy season of Advent. And unfortunately, worldlings dispense with Advent entirely. They are already celebrating Christmas, completely cutting off the idea of spiritual preparation for the Feast of the Nativity. And that rather than getting into the Christmas spirit now, we need to refrain and restrain ourselves. And only gradually as Christmas approaches does our joy increase. And as I've pointed out many times before, it's the opposite of Lent insofar as the intensity or the way the spirit intensifies. As Lent goes on, the spirit of sorrow intensifies till we get to the most sorrowful and penitential day of all, Good Friday. And then 2 days later, we're celebrating the greatest feast of the church year, the resurrection of our Lord. But with Advent, we start off in the spirit of silence and expectation and restraint, and the closer we get to Christmas, instead of deepening the sorrow, we actually increase our joy as we approach the birth of our Lord. So let's not cut away the graces of this season by getting into the Christmas spirit. That's not for Catholics. That's not for believers in Jesus Christ. It's not for those who understand the real meaning of Christmas as the birthday of Christ. So let us get into the penitential spirit of Advent and have a program for ourselves, for our families, how to keep this spirit and how to make a worthy preparation for the Feast of the Nativity. We have in today's gospel a repeat of last Sunday's theme about the Last Judgment. And last week it was from St. Matthew's Gospel. This time it is from the Gospel of St. Luke. This idea of Christ coming to judge us. And I could do no better than to read for you from one of my books that helps me prepare for sermons on why this idea of the Last Judgment today. Didn't we just hear about it last Sunday? But here's the explanation. Today we enter on the ecclesiastical year and commence our preparations for the Feast of Christmas. It may seem out of place that when the Church disposes our minds to celebrate the appearance of Christ as a merciful Redeemer, she directs our attention to his coming as an inexorable judge. On the one occasion and on the other, it is the same God who is to present himself to mankind. But how different are the circumstances of the two visits. In the one case, Christ is the loving infant Savior of the human race. In the other, he is the terrible avenger of man's iniquities. What then does the Church intend by bringing before us today two events so unlike as these? By the fear of our Lord, our future judge, she wishes to wean our hearts from their vicious inclinations and to fit them as a worthy resting place for him who for our salvation comes to dwell amongst us. In divine things, fear prepares the way for love. And we shall best able lovingly to appreciate the benefit of redemption when we shall have learned the fate from which redemption is intended to save us. At our entrance, therefore, on this holy season of Advent, no thought can be more salutary for us than that of judgment, because A, it restrains us from the commission of sin, and B, it spurs us on to the practice of the highest virtue. I can't help but think of that one story that Bishop Pivrunas shared with us years ago in a sermon, and I've given it to you before. It's about a young man who committed some major crime. It wasn't a murder, but it was something obviously very serious. And all he could think of after he had committed that crime is to flee the city. And he's carrying the guilt of this crime with him. And it's showing on his face too. His conscience is eating away at him for what he's done. And as he's on the train, trying to escape from the law, an older gentleman happens to notice him and engages him in conversation. And the young man at first doesn't want to be talking to anybody. He wants to keep entirely to himself, but his worry is written on his face about getting caught. And as it turns out, after some couple hours of conversation, the young man feels confident enough in this older gentleman that he can tell him what's really going on. And he says, "Please don't tell anybody, but I'm running away from the police." And the old man, the elderly gentleman, you know, heard him out, heard him, you know, explain what happened. And he told him, you know, he explained to him the costs and benefits. And he said, "You know what? You're going to hurt yourself more in the long run by trying to run away. It's better for you to go face what you have done. And if you act in certain ways," and he suggested, you know, things that he had to do to, in the legal sense, to get the best possible outcome. He says, "Better to face it now than to be caught." And so after enough persuasion, the young man decided, "You know, I'm going to go back." And he turned himself in, and then he had to await his trial. And the day of the trial, he's brought into the courtroom. And to his utter astonishment, the same elderly gentleman that was on the train was the judge in the courtroom. And he couldn't help but think of how that elderly man had helped him to face the music, so to speak. And he couldn't help but also think there was a little bit of a, just the tiniest, not wink, but just a look in his eye where the judge recognized the young man. And he did give him the most favorable judgment under the circumstances. He had to do his time, whatever it was, but it was in the best outcome possible. And what this story tells us is that that elderly gentleman is an image of our Lord. When we're talking to him on the train, it's like approaching him in the cradle when he's more approachable. And if we can approach him now with true repentance of heart and truly turn to him and love him, we will find him to be that more merciful a judge. Not only on the day of our death, wherever we die, Christ will judge us right there and then. There's no escaping it. And it will be mostly about justice. But if we approach him now and turn our hearts to him now and live the kind of life that we would have wanted to have lived, he will be so much more approachable, you might say, at our judgment. And there will be two judgments, not just the day and place and time of our death, but the one at the end of the world. I can never forget my sixth grade religion teacher telling us that at the general judgment, every sin we've ever committed will be on a big billboard for everybody to see. Now, if we saved our souls, in a sense, it won't matter what's on the billboard. We would feel naturally ashamed of it, but at least we overcame it. We repented of it. We did penance for it. We turned away from those iniquitous ways. But still, They're there for everybody to see. Wouldn't it be better to not only have this, our sins on the billboard, but all of the good deeds and works of penance and prayer that we did? God will be showing that to everybody. But why this general judgment? Again, let me turn to another resource I use for Sunday for sermons. Why will God hold a universal public judgment? Although immediately after death, a special private judgment of each soul takes place, God has ordained a public and universal judgment for the following reasons. First, that it may be clearly shown to all how just has been his private judgment. You see, we don't know what happens at the individual private judgment. God hides that from us. Which is why we pray so much for the holy souls in purgatory. We just don't know for sure. And anybody thinks that the people go straight to heaven after they die are most sadly mistaken. Well, in the case of a martyr, yes. If somebody dies, sheds his blood for Christ, the clear teaching of the church is that they go straight to heaven. Or if somebody died right after being baptized, yes, because there's no opportunity for sin. But we must not say, oh, they just made it, went to heaven. How do we know? This is hidden from us. Now, when we see the many good signs of a holy death, we can privately presume that person at least made it to purgatory. And even pray to them privately. But still, only God knows for absolutely sure. The only time, as I said, we know complete certainty that somebody's in heaven is if they die a martyr for Christ, or they're canonized by the church, or died immediately after baptism. Those are the only times when we can have a certitude there. So this private judgment is hidden. Also, the body which has been the instrument of sin or of virtue may share in the soul's punishment or reward. Secondly, that the justice which they could by no means obtain in this life may be rendered before the whole world to the oppressed poor and to persecuted innocents, and that the wicked who have abused the righteous and yet have been considered honest and good may be put to shame before all. Thirdly, that the graces and means of salvation bestowed upon each may be made known. Fourthly, that the blessed providence of God, which often permitted the righteous to suffer evil while the wicked prospered, may be vindicated, and it be shown on that day that his acts are acts of the greatest wisdom. Fifthly, that the wicked may learn the goodness of God, not for their comfort or benefit, but for their greater sorrow, that they may see how he rewards even the slightest work performed for his love and honor. Finally, that Christ may be exalted before the wicked on earth as before the good in heaven, and that the truth of his words may solemnly be made manifest to all. So when we look around us, we do see in this life many inequities, many injustices that don't get righted in this life. You know, sometimes the good, you know, really suffer a lot, and there's no vindication or adequate vindication of what they went through. Sometimes the wicked seem to have this wonderful, prosperous life. But God will set the scales of justice straight at the last judgment. Also, we look at much despising and neglect of God and putting down of God. There are people that blaspheme God. Well, all of those sins will be vindicated, or will be, I should say, punished by God setting the scales of justice straight. Nobody will get away with anything. Complete and adequate justice will be done then. So this is why the church puts this before our eyes on this first day of the church year. Let's think about the last judgment. That's a very salutary thought. And when we feel the fear, as our first reference made clear, fear is not there to just exist of itself, but it's to lead us to a greater love. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom, and it's not the ultimate purpose. Our ultimate purpose is to love. But being fallen creatures, we need that fear to help us get started. And when we feel that fear, maybe even overwhelmingly so, that's when we go to the most approachable and infinitely attractive infant whom we are going to be honoring on Christmas Day. There can be no fear. There can be no trepidation at all. Just like that young man on the train just felt this confidence, he could tell this elderly gentleman everything. Let's go to that infant Jesus. Let's prepare for his birth. And remember, he came to save us. That's what it's all about, to save us from our sins and to bring us to heaven, as one of these, the beautiful Christmas carol says, bring us to heaven to live with thee there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.